Heavenly Father, I pray that you give me a voice, and I pray that you give me your words as well to speak about your goodness, even in the middle of a really terrible thing coming on your people. Even in the middle of that, you are good. And so I pray that your goodness would shine majestically, and we would long to know you with all of our hearts. And I pray this in your name. Amen. In the last week, I've rediscovered my dad's story on my computer. He started writing it before he died, and unfortunately he didn't finish it. But it tells me a whole lot about my heritage. It's 21 pages long. Fills in lots of details. It's a great legacy for us to have. Speaks of his national service days at Rathmines. And there are all sorts of stories about how he met my mother, their teaching years, Bible college years, and he gets to the mission field and he gets to Thailand and he stops because that's as far as he got. What happened next? Well, I know lots of that story, but I'd love to have heard it in his words. It's his story, it's my heritage. Annabelle and Ellie, they both have brown hair. They get it from their parents. Ellie has brown eyes, just like her parents. Annabelle has blue eyes, like her grandfather's on both sides. There's a certain heritage that comes through the family line that explains who they are and the way they are today. One thing I won't understand is why she plays in an American accent. I don't think that's a heritage. But it explains her behavior. If she's crying and she's upset, and I then hear an American accent, I know it's part of the game. Whereas if it's an Aussie, then I know that she's probably hurt herself for real. Someone did our family tree. I've got convict ancestry. He only stole a loaf of bread, but then he got deported out here to Australia. Unfortunately, things got worse and he became a murderer out here. So it's a bit of a black legacy. That's my heritage. It's a bit dark. Been thinking about this concept of heritage all week long, because I think it goes right to the heart of what we're looking here at in Genesis 3, and the relevance that it has to our lives comes through if you think about it in those terms. I think that's particularly helpful, because it's not just a story that sits in the distance that has no relevance to us. It is deeply relevant to us. It's deeply relevant to us because of our heritage. All around us today, people are scratching around trying to find out who they are, work out who they are, making big claims about who they are, how they identify themselves. It's even a buzzword of our day, identity politics. People want to latch on to their tribe and identify themselves with a tribe, hoping to understand who they are and what the significance of that means for themselves. So who are we? What's our heritage say about us? And where we're going to in Genesis 3 is to ask, what things can we say about that from the Bible? How does the Bible inform us about our heritage? And how does that inform us who we are and the way we work? One of the big issues for people is evil in the world. Really difficult thing for people to deal with. First, what evil means, why it's here, but more personally, is it attached to me? People like to think of it as out there. It's not my problem, it's something that's there. But the Apostle Paul, he paints a really gloomy picture here. He sees a very direct connection from Adam in Genesis 3 and us. He says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, for all have sinned. He goes on, but what he said there is that it's come. It's on all of us. It's come through one man. And what he's saying is that we have this heritage, that is sin. We are all sons of Adam who have the heritage of sin and death. How did this happen? What's the nature of sin? And what does it mean for you and me? Well, in Genesis 3, we hear about a serpent. Revelation 12:9 calls him the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and the deceiver of the world. He's not God, so he must be part of the created order. The Bible doesn't really answer the question of where evil originated. It doesn't say that specifically. But the serpent's there, and he's evil. Other parts of the Bible talk about fallen angels, and there seems to have been some rebellion in those circles in heaven. You can read about that in Jude 2 Peter 2. Not lots is said. We don't have the answer to the origin of evil, but we know it's there in the garden with this serpent coming. And what he does is he puts a seed of doubt into the mind of Eve. Did God really say you must not eat from the fruit from any tree in the garden? Well, first of all, the question's a little bit shifty, isn't it? Any tree. But what's really going on there with that question? Because I think that's really good. What's the question behind the question? Because this is such an important juncture. Here's my take. I think that he's undermining God's goodness. If you look back at Genesis 1 and 2, what's the abiding image that for me comes through? It's goodness. At the end of each day, God looked and he saw that it was good. God looked and he saw that it was very good at the end. And Satan's called that very goodness into question right here. And by doing that, he also calls into question God's authority over them. Because implicitly in there is this question: what right does God have to deny these things to you? What right does he have? What authority does he have? It's a question that's there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said of this passage, "The prohibition that Adam has heard and obeyed as grace becomes the law that provokes wrath in human beings and in God." Let me say that again. The prohibition that Adam has heard and obeyed as grace becomes the law that provokes wrath in human beings and in God. Something that's all about goodness, preserving life and goodness in that perfect place, has turned into something that's denying people. And it's a transformation of perspective. Serpent is turning Eve's perception of God's gracious laws into questioning of his goodness towards them. And I think that's where it starts, questioning God's goodness. I find that so instructive. We're going to come back to that. Eve's response is interesting because it shows you how easily you can get entangled. She tries to defend God, saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So she's kind of saying, no, God is really good to us. But then she adds, "But this one tree we must not eat of." And then she adds a bit more, "nor touch." She's kind of the apologist and the first legalist at the same time, because God never said that they could touch it. She sort of added to God's word. And so far, Satan has questioned God's goodness and his authority. And now he questions God's truthfulness. He says in verse 4, "You will not certainly die." In other words, don't take God's word. It's not true. You won't certainly die. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Lots to see there about the way the devil deceives and manipulates. The incentive here seems to be, you'll be like God. You'll be like gods. And there's a real question put on the table for God's people. Will they come out from under God's authority to be the own authority over their lives, or will they stay under God's authority? That's the kind of the question on the table. Here's the prospect of sin: to sit in God's seat, attempt to dethrone God. And then comes the actual act that takes them into that domain. Verses 6 and 7. "The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So we see the consequences, and they come straight away, don't they? Things happen quickly. They know they're naked. They've never had that perception before. There's something of their relationship that's taken away. There's not that trust and openness. There's now shame and there's fear. And there's also a trying to do something about it yourself, sewing fig leaves kind of thing going on there as well. And notice that Adam was with her in verse 6. He's not in the distance there as the serpent speaks to Eve. He seems to be with her. Language really includes him there. And there's this whole reversal of the natural order that the commentators always talk about. The created order was God in authority over man who was to protect his wife, and with her was to rule over the animals. But now the animal tells the wife, he tells the husband, who also fails to protect her, who tells God, and it's all topsy-turvy, all the other way around. Now notice also that when God calls out, he calls out to Adam first. Verse 9, God holds Adam responsible. Interesting. Something about headship there, I think. Where are you, he says. And Adam answers that he was afraid and had hidden from God. And there again we have fear and brokenness in that relationship, this time with God. But take note of one more thing in that. Why does God ask them questions like that? You ever thought about that? Why does God ask a question? I mean, he's going to know the answer to those questions. And I can only think that it's a leading question. It's meant to draw them out with the answer to confession, to understand their situation, and to be open and honest before God. Do you know what? I see goodness in that. I see that as God leading them in a good way to confession, to putting it out there. Notice Adam's reply. The woman you put here, sort of, you know, he's having it pointing at both places at once, isn't he? The woman you put here, he's saying in verse 12, and in Adam's mind the blame shifted to man, also to God. And it's really amazing in that moment how we are manipulators of our situation. We kind of show the influence of another in that moment, don't we? And here we are at the point of entrance of sin into the world through man. And it's labeled as Adam's sin in Romans 5:12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin in this way spread to all people because all sinned. And this is a cataclysmic moment. It's a terrible moment, isn't it? It's the loss of the perfect place, humanity in perfect relationship with God and with each other. Wonderful, wonderful moment that is lost, and it's terrible. And the consequences are far-reaching. This is our heritage, folks. This is who we are. The Bible puts it out there for us to understand so that we know ourselves and know what is on the table. That's helpful. See, we're no longer born innocent. We're sinful from birth. King David recognized that in Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful from birth. It's interesting. King David also wrote Psalm 139, which says that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. There's still something of God's good creation, and yet we're also sinful from birth. And you keep those, both of those two things need to be held together in some mysterious way. What a mixed bag we are. But the effects of sins are deep and broad, far-reaching. The whole of creation is involved. It is breathtaking how far the effects of sin go in this passage. And what that tells me is that sin isn't just an isolated thing that happens here between two people. The reach goes far and wide. It's a big deal. It's not harmless. It really does matter. And it has a devastating effect. And we're meant to see that. And some of the effects are, let me list them. The woman and her pains in childbirth, verse 16. And the snake in verses 14 and 15 also. And the ground of the earth is affected in verses 17 and 18. But even in the middle of all of these consequences, God is good. And here's the one thread that remains constant. God is good. You hear about it in small ways, and you hear it hinted about in big ways as well. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What a simple statement. Clothing. You wouldn't think much of that. You wouldn't think much of it here when so much has happened. But it says something rather remarkable. It says that God cares about his people who have just done devastating things, and he cares about them enough to provide food, to provide clothing. And it's a provision they didn't need before. It's a provision needed because of their sinful state. But God's willing to provide for them in that situation, which is remarkable. God is good, and he hasn't changed. He is full of grace. And even the banishment from the garden in the following verses, I take as an act of grace. It's judgment, but I take it that there is grace mixed up in that. There is God's judgment to throw them out from his perfect place. There is that in there. Let me read verses 22 to 23. The Lord God said, the man is now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And I take it that it would have been an abominable thing to have eaten of the tree of life in this current state and live forever. I take that God is saving them from this perpetuating unhappy state. That's what I take from that. Go away and think about that for yourselves. See if you agree. So I take it that there is actually grace mixed up in that judgment. God is good. And you know what? The Bible's working towards an answer to all of this situation. There is one tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Well, folks, we're heading towards a city where there are trees of life on both sides of the river. We're not going to be taken away from the tree of life forever. God's got a plan, and his goodness won't be held back. God is good. He won't be held back despite man's sinfulness. And that's extraordinary. And then there's this small seed of a hope, of a big hope, for restoration. And it's there in this passage in verse 15. Verse 15 you read, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And God is saying, one of the descendants of Adam of Eve, seed of the woman, a human being, is going to destroy sin and death, but get a fatal wound in the process. Human being is going to come, he's going to destroy sin and death, and in the process lose his life. And we don't need to wonder about who that is, do we? It's very clearly Jesus. And it's the smallest hint of a hope, but it's there. It's right there, and it's right there where sin enters in. And I think that's so remarkable that it's there, right there at that moment. Here's the first gospel. Here's the first promise of the good news of God's rescue plan through Jesus on the cross. That tells me God is good. He's remarkably good. And you see, knowing our legacy I missed a slide. We're up to that one. Knowing our legacy and something about who we are gives us a clear picture of ourselves. We need to understand ourselves and what we most need if we're to make sense of ourselves and where, what the direction forward is. We're people in the family tree of sin. No one escapes that. No one. What that means is we can't kid ourselves that we stand outside of that family tree. No one stands outside. And we all need a solution. But God's given us that solution. And he's also given it through one man. And it's a remarkably good solution. You see, what God promises is for an entirely new heritage. We have this heritage of sin, but God promises a heritage of righteousness through another man. Romans 5:18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. See, the humbling and the humiliating thing about our legacy of sin is that we can't do anything about it ourselves. And we need God to give us this heritage. It's what Paul says in Romans 7. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, this is complicated the way it works out. Our way of thinking about ourselves and the way of thinking about God and how that comes out in practice. Because I'm afraid that some of you will think, I'm too screwed up for God to do this thing for me. I've got too much crap in the way of God for his grand plan to work for me. And it almost sounds pious to say it that way. It sounds so self-deprecating, except it's not. It's a lie. And here's why it's a lie. Because it's the same lie that was sold in Eden to Eve that says that God isn't that good. He's not really good enough to save you. And you know what? You've got your eyes on yourself and your own sin, and there's something about that that's necessary. But the truth is that you also need to have a bigger picture of who God is. You need to build your picture of who God is from his word. And who he is from his word is good, good, good. He's so good. He's the source of the whole of the good that is in creation that he says as the best and highest assessor is very good. And we struggle with that concept in so many ways. He can't really be that good. I can't really receive that goodness. And so we work at making ourselves better because we think that we need to be better for God to accept us because we don't understand that he's really that good, that he takes the very worst of sinners and takes them as they are and gives them a whole new heritage. But he is that good. He's seen the very worst that you are or I could ever be. And he sent his son, his only son, to the cross to die for you and me. And it's got nothing to do with how bad you are, you or I are. But it's got everything to do with how good he is. And so that's why John 3:16 is about God. For God so loved the world. It's not because God saw how the world worked to earn its way to right. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The consistent thread through here is that God is good. In the middle of judgment, God is good. So do you understand how good he is? Are you building your concept of who God is from his word? He really is that good. And because of him, you can have a whole, entirely different heritage to the one that we've received at birth. He's that good. Let's give thanks to him now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in a passage that is about your judgment, wonderfully, remarkably, there is great grace. And there is a sure and steady and consistent theme of your goodness at work. There's no way that any of us could ever deserve that. But Father, thank you that you don't require us to deserve it. You never have. Because of your great goodness, you have made a way available for your people to receive freely an entirely new heritage, one of righteousness. And we simply turn to you where we are, in the state that we are, and receive that from you. Thank you that you are that good. And we give you praise for that. Amen.